Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning, first of all, to 1 Timothy 1. As we continue our study, it is imperative that we do have the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that is ascertained by confession alone to God alone of any unconfessed sins. Also, you can shift gears into concentration mode for the study that is to follow. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our pursuit of truth, it is our prayer that our concentration combined with the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit would enable us to continue our spiritual advance. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are on the verge of entering into demonism. That would be the study of it. Some of you may already be there, but it'll be your problem to fix. Give you a little rundown of where we are. We're in degeneration now. There's a lot of that today, degenerative concepts and ideas, especially, by the way, in Christendom. I was just given a heads up on another attack by five-point Calvinism. I just learned today that I might not be among the elect because I was not in any way a part of the election in eternity past. You would have to be observing me and IU and determine whether or not you're behaving yourself up to the standards that are required for eternal election. So this actually puts everybody in the clipboard committee. So when you come in here, you better behave because people are trying to figure out whether or not you are the elect or not. That would be if we were a five-point Calvinist outfit, which we're not. We believe faith alone in Christ alone. Whoever goes there is saved for all eternity, although they may never behave themselves. And, of course, there's always needs to be a place for those types. So that's where we are. And we are not necessarily, but can be in degeneration. To remind you of this segment of cosmic systems, turn the page here. Disorganized evil in which loss of thought results in having no restraint on one's decisions and taking no responsibility for one's actions. And so that sort of opens the door for anything. Paul recognizes himself as the ultimate recipient of the Lord's mercy, and since he said he was the foremost of all sinners. So at least you rank second to him. Now here's his dissertation on that, beginning in 1 Timothy 1. We go from verses 12 through 16. That reads us back into where we stopped last Thursday evening. He writes, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service." That means he's an apostle. "Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." You cannot claim ignorance of unbelief, at least I hope not. There may be some doctrines you don't know, but pretty much have many squared away. "And therefore you are the recipient, as was Paul, of the grace of our Lord. For he writes, 'The grace of our Lord was more than abundant, and the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus.'" It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. "Yet for this reason, I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." And therefore, the testimony here is that salvation is appropriated through faith alone in Christ alone, something that so many unfortunately miss and do not understand. Now, the power of this passage is found in the mercy of our Lord. His perfect patience with Paul becomes the example of those who would believe in him. And what he means by this, and he is making this testimony in Scripture and authorized by the Holy Spirit, that no one had been a greater sinner than Paul at the time in which he wrote. I don't know how things have played out since then, but nevertheless, he was the number one guy in the field of sinning when he wrote this epistle, and it was toward the end of his apostleship. He was going to die just a little bit post-writing this in 2 Timothy as well. So Paul becomes this perfect example of a person in cosmic two hatred in the category of degeneracy. He describes his former self as blasphemer, persecutor, and violent aggressor. So he is a very mean guy. And he would snoop around and try and find someone that he could accuse of being an unbeliever, meaning they did not believe any longer in the Old Testament doctrines that had to do with salvation, which was faith alone in Christ alone, but which had been ignored for centuries. And as a result of that, you have people who are trying to be good in order to win the allegiance of God, and that once you had won him over, then you would be saved. The whole issue had to do with the ritual plan of God in the dispensation of Israel, and those rituals were designed to reveal the Savior. And so the killing of animals and doves and what have you had to do with the sacrificial death on behalf of human beings who understood what was being displayed in these rituals. Now, Paul did not cite antinomian self-indulgence and immoral degeneracy, since he was consumed by the degeneracy which he had consumed in legalistic self-righteousness of moral degeneracy. To be a degenerate is a degeneracy does. In other words, if you're a degenerate person, then that is how you will live your life. And, of course, as we reviewed our study last Thursday, we noted the vessels of honor and dishonor. And I didn't bring those with me today, but I do wanted to remind you of those. The vessel of dishonor has to do with a person who's in the cosmic system and lives there and therefore utilizes that as the environment in which he chooses to live. And he's always involved in sin. He's always involved in making poor decisions from a position of weakness. The opposite of that is true for the vessel of honor. And so these visuals are posted on the internet, and you can discover them if you wish. They are there for your perusal. And as we went through our study, we finished that particular category. Now, today we begin number 6, and we can back up to that, and that's demonism. Now, demon possession of a few. Please understand that demons are fallen angels. Demons have the word devil associated with them. They are fallen angels that were on the bad side or the wrong side of the angelic conflict. And therefore, they have been fired to function in heaven, and they therefore are populating the earth and its environs, meaning the first heaven and the second heaven. They can move through the universe, but they can't go into the third heaven. On occasion, Lucifer goes there for a conference, but he's not allowed to stay. And so this is demon possession, when a demon possesses the body of an unbeliever and begins to manipulate his thinking. So that's what demon possession starts out being. Therefore, he is able to manipulate a few into the thinking of many through demon influence. And so he promotes political correctness and multiculturalism, redistribution of wealth, and all of these other cosmic and socialist ideas. Now, what do we conclude from that? From this demonism concept, we're able to conclude that the demons are running amok in client nation America. The thought process that is prevalent today indicates cosmic thought. And cosmic thought is being not only purveyed by those who are either indwelt or influenced, but they are there to change all of the thought process associated with traditional principles. And these are under assault, and therefore they are coagulating into one system that will ultimately change our country. And how long it will remain changed remains to be seen. But we're in the change process. So let's take a look at cosmic panaceas. That's where we come in next. And that's philosophies and ideologies that sustain the long march through institutions by propagandizing the benighted into accepting the false premise of human equality. So these are panaceas, and there's a number of things, there are a number of things that we're going to note along the way, and we actually are going to take time out today, and I don't know how we will do this, because we're actually going to pretend that we're in class, that we're in university, and we're going to study the writings of a certain individual. And I have determined to do this because I think what this man wrote 36 years ago has been more or less of a prophecy then, if I may use the term for him. He predicted these things. And 36 years later, they are pretty much coming to pass. I think you will find it very instructive. But there are a number of things about what I will read to you that we will have to comment upon. But this is going to demonstrate cosmic panaceas. So let's first of all start with panacea. The English word panacea finds its origin in the Greek panakaya, and panakaya means universal remedy, and its derivative is panakes, all healing. So someone comes up with an idea that they believe is universal, and everyone, if they subscribe to it, will find that their lives will be much better if they follow the lead on this. The other word is panakes, all healing. So if you are in some way ill in your thought process, the illness of your thought can be corrected if you will subscribe to the panacea. Now, we'll see what the panaceas are that surround us today, and they are prevalent, and they are the ones that are being practiced by too many. Client nation decline, by the way, is instigated by a loss of thought, initially by rejection of the laws of divine establishment and the authority structure associated with them. Now, you're familiar with the divine establishment principles. First of all, it starts with free will. You may choose as you wish. Now, there are guidelines on how to make choices. So you avail yourself to these directions and guidance, and you can make good decisions from a position of strength. If you're benighted of these standards, these guidelines, then you will make decisions from a position of weakness, and that will limit your future options. So to know what the standards are that God says will honor and bless you, promote you within His system, and give you a great deal of grace and advantage, then this is beneficial. Not to make yourself available to that inventory means that you are left to the devil's world to teach you how to make decisions. It will teach you the wrong way. Obviously, there are establishment concepts. Establishment, therefore, has to do further with your free will, making your choices. You may choose as you wish. You may choose to be a loser. You may choose to be a winner, but it's your choice. Now, in the foundational principles of establishment, there are things that hold a society together. First of all, is free will, but there's constraint on free will because there's certain things that individuals can't do because it invades the safety and the privacy and the property of others. So there have to be laws of establishment that protect your freedom, your property, and your person. So with that in mind, what else is necessary to hold a society together over the long haul? First of all, it starts with marriage. Marriage is an institution. It was designed by God and instituted to men between one man and one woman for life. And therefore, you have the right man, right woman concept. Do not marry a person that you're not confident is the one God provided for you in eternity past. When you do that, the two become one. And that's called the Christian marriage. Also, there is establishment marriage. Why? Because the society must be held together by succeeding generations. Therefore, when a married couple come together in matrimony, then they're qualified to procreate. That creates the family. And the family, therefore, is steered to adulthood by a father and a mother. seeking to instruct that child in the way to think, the way to behave, the way to function in society. That they have free will too, and they may choose to do otherwise, but generally speaking, that will support the entire country, the entire client nation as regards to the United States. And so when children come along, that creates the family. Now, there has to be an environment for this to take place. God has established nationalism as a principle for how people function on the face of the earth. Therefore, a global government is evil by definition. Nationalism is the biblical standard. So the idea of blurred borders or no borders at all is simply a Luciferian strategy. So we have a client nation. We have borders, not necessarily secure ones, but we do have them. And because there are borders still, then we are a nation. And because we are based in our thinking and in our legal documents on the thinking of the founders who had the thinking of biblical establishment concepts, we are a client nation. And as a client nation, we represent God in the midst of the devil's world. So nationalism becomes the support vehicle for the family. And when the family degenerates, then the thought process that is degenerating and in a downward spiral means that the client nation's status is in jeopardy. So that gives you some idea as we move forward. So we have this panacea, loss of thought, the gospel of Jesus Christ altered. It is changed, dismissed, followed by the word of God being taught in compliance with cultural trends and abandoned altogether. So that's where we are as we move through this particular period of our nation's history. This is a very tragic and dangerous period in which we find ourselves. But you have been warned about this by me for 30 years, and here we are. And what are we going to do about it? Well, the same thing we've been doing about it for 30 years. You're going to continue to sit here. You're going to grow in grace. You're going to take in the word, and God will protect you in the process because you're extremely important people. We do have a military, but our military is no good. It cannot defend a degenerate nation. Degenerate nations are taken down because the people have lost the thought. And you can build a great military, but the military may even be victorious. In some cases, it is when a nation is in a downtrend. But all it does is prolong the inevitable. So as we arrange our thoughts and as we prepare to be good soldiers for Christ, we have to be patient and let Him who controls history take care of the details that we confront. So we must note then that human viewpoint, human good and evil, gradually supersede and ultimately replace the core standards that define a client nation, and its core laws that maintain order are replaced by humanistic substitutes. So humanism, therefore, is on the advance. Humanism has gained great ground in the process, and in doing so, many are being deluded and won over. This occurs primarily in federal schools where the defenseless children that show up have no reason to doubt the authority of the teacher in the classroom, and therefore they learn the lie. And therefore, it is a Luciferian strategy for destroying a client nation. This is the panacea of equality. There's no such thing as equality, which requires the body politic to be restructured so that all citizens assume the same level of income, thus creating the proletariat or the working class. Now, this whole idea of equality is, first of all, on its face, an impossible thing to do, and we'll demonstrate how and why that is. But you don't want to be equal. You want to be who you are. Where you are in some structure that people assign to you has no impact on you if you're positive to the Word of God. There are many things people are to do in a society. You can't, every one of you in here can't be the same thing. And if we were to take a poll, what do you do or what have you done for a living? What is the task you perform every day? And then we would try and discover if there are any two people in the congregation who are doing basically the same thing. And then the question would arise, why is that? Because we're in a society, we're in a culture, and that society and culture is filled with individuals. And individuals are led to do things they're interested in. And when they're led to do things they're interested in, they focus their attention on that. And if they're honorable people, they seek to do better at it day by day. Get better at what you do. You will be promoted because that's the concept. You should always do your best. You should be honorable. You should be productive. You should be a person that can be depended upon. This world needs people like that, so you cannot fail if you have those mental attitudes. But you do different things. You're in different crannies of the society, and if you function there, you're doing your part. Another person who does something entirely differently, that individual doing their part brings everything together as a tapestry. And the tapestry is woven together, so to speak, warp and woof, so that overall you have a functional society and God has placed you there to do your job that you're assigned and to do it to the best of your ability, whatever that happens to be. There is no job that is dishonorable as long as it's evil, as long as it's not in any way criminal. And so you say, well, I don't have an evil or criminal occupation, so then there you are. You're a part of our society, and we need all aspects of it. I'll just mention some things that are needed in our society. Why are people led to be firemen? I know a guy down in Shreveport who's a retired chief of a fire department. And what they do for a living is run into fires. And so when I say somebody dies in a fire, that literally happens. It's happened a few times on his watch, not many, but a few. You can't go into a burning building and be confident you're going to come out unscorched. So there's that occupation. Are you led to do that? How about the police? Well, that's a really tentative job today because you don't know when you walk out of a police department any morning that you are going to survive the attack by someone who's got some kind of agenda on his or her mind and don't mind killing you in the process. How about school teachers? Why would you be motivated to step into that hornet's nest? Some people are. Teachers are needed. Hopefully they would go and get a job in a parochial or private school because they would be propagandized into all of this minutia if they were to go public. But that's a choice they have to make. And maybe they are the bright, shining light in the midst of darkness. That maybe that person's goal and their mission. We could go on and on about what people do in a society, but what leads them to where they are is their volition. They're free to choose what they wish to do and then become very good at it. So this is a part of this whole process. There is a strategy. It's Luciferian. It requires the body politic to be restructured in the process. And this is a propaganda process that goes on, and therefore the proletariat is going to be reduced down, and that's the working class. Now, administering this status quo are the bourgeoisie. These are employees who dominate the social order. Now, therefore, what society are we describing? We're describing a totalitarian society, such as Russia, and there are many others. Now, this system has been proved through trial, followed by error, in modern communistic systems, the Soviet Union in particular. This excerpt, therefore, brings clarity to this failed system. Now, what I'm going to quote from here is the New Encyclopedia Britannica, 2010 edition. Bourgeoisie is the social order that is dominated by the so-called middle class. The term arose in medieval France. Who knew? The term arose in medieval France where it referred to the inhabitants of walled towns. These townspeople practiced arts and crafts and occupied an intermediate position in the economic and social scale between rural landlords and the peasantry. Now, this distinction became politically important in the early 19th century, that's the 1800s, in the course of the reaction against an indiscriminating democratic idealism that flourished during the French Revolution. So the French Revolution is an outcropping of this. Then you have later the Marxists. Later Marxists built an insupportable system of social and political philosophy on this distinction between bourgeoisie and proletariat, that the attempt to create a comprehensive philosophy of history and politics on this narrow basis was unrealistic, and it is demonstrated by the subsequent struggles between different schools of socialism and communism. Now, Karl Marx's early collaborator was Friedrich Engels. He made the first breach in the Marxist system when he admitted the importance of evolution as well as revolution in the development of human society. The successors of Marx and Engels, from Karl Krautsky and Vladimir Lenin to Joseph Stalin and Nikita Khrushchev, were forced to make increasing concessions to the realities of modern industrial and political life. The Marxist theory of social classification yielded to a growing recognition of the baffling complexity of modern society and politics. So what people have to come around to understanding is you can't have a purely communistic society and have it function over the long haul. People are oppressed, and they're not functional. They are not efficient because of the system. And so ultimately, they have to introduce some capitalism into the formula. And that really enrages them to have to do that, but they're not shy if enough money is involved. Now, the reason Marxism did not work then is because it is in opposition to the biblical system of economy, which is capitalism, which consists of upper class, middle class, and lower class. Now, here is an interesting proposition. What functions efficiently within any society is when you have the lower class. Let me give an example of lower class. I'm sure back in our nursery today, we might have a baby or two. Then you can move up to junior prep school and there's several children in there. And even, for the most part, in senior prep school. Okay, who are these people? How productive are they? What jobs do they have? They're low-class people. They're low-class. Because we're talking economics here. How much money do they have? How much money do they earn? What do they put into this system, into the machinery of capital? What do they do? They don't do anything. They're doofy. Now, they won't grow up to be doofy because they are in prep school. So they're potentially middle class. You start out with nothing. You're naked and alone when you're born. Not now, when you're born. And you got to go from there. Don't you think it'd be good? Just remember back when you were born. I mean, there you were. You didn't have any clothes, didn't have any food, didn't have a place to live. You're just lying on some table in a hospital, or maybe, I don't know, some people do the home birthing thing. It has to be a mess. I don't understand that. But nevertheless, people do this. And so there you are. And you don't have an idea. You have no lucid thought about anything, but, well, you wail for food. That's it. Low class. And by the way, when people become adults that way, they wail for food too. Because why? Low class. Well, let's do some reading here. The economic system provides the freedom of mobility among three classes. Volition offers the freedom to move upward or downward through the system, each direction dependent upon subscription to or rejection of the Protestant work ethic. Now that's our subject for the day. The Protestant work ethic. How does that bleed into our study? Where are we? Cosmic panaceas. If the Protestant, listen to me, I'm going to demonstrate it for you today. If the Protestant work ethic has given our country the economic engine to absolutely support the world if necessary, because we're always trying to do that. We're always trying to build the low class and pump them up to the middle class at best. by thinking we're doing something great. How is it that we can send money to Lower Slobovia and somehow that puts them in the middle class? The politicians steal all the money. They don't get any money. If they do, it goes away in a heartbeat. And then they're right back where they were. Well, where were they? Low class. You say, well, don't be rude. I'm not being rude. I'm telling you, what's their economic system? They don't have any money. Low class. What are they going to do? They don't have a hope unless they function or begin to function under the Protestant work ethic. And their politicians have to subscribe to a three-tiered system of high, middle, and low, with free will to move from one stage to the other, either up or down. And you have the freedom to do either. So, volition offers the freedom to move upward or downward through the system, each direction dependent upon subscription to or rejection of the Protestant work ethic. Now, that's the subject for the rest of the day. And I'm going to teach you some things from the writings of other people. And you may be bored, but just they're recording it back there. Dennis is going to do a good job about this. It'll be on the website. And when you are in an alert moment, you can go back and listen to this, and you've got the copy. I made the effort to copy word for word about 10 or 15 pages from Eric Moncunelt Ledeen, so that you'd know this. Now you say, well, what are you railing at us for? Because I know you're going to go to sleep. This is good stuff. And I didn't want to do bullet points and tell you what Ledeen wrote. I want it down here on the paper where you can study it. Here we go. This is Encyclopedia Britannica. It's going to kick things off for us. Protestant ethic in sociological theory, the value attached to hard work, thrift, and efficiency in one's worldly calling, which, especially in the Calvinist view, were deemed signs of an individual's eternal salvation. Note the word signs. That's important. It didn't say that the Calvinist worldview deemed whatever is involved in your worldly calling to be the means of salvation. It has to do with signs of eternal salvation. What do we mean by that? People can be saved in Jesus Christ and not have one syllable of the Word of God circulating in their cardia. Not one. They're as dumb that day as they were the day they were saved, except the fact they know that they're going to go to heaven when they die. And knowing you're going to go to heaven when you die does nothing about the present time. So what do we do now before we die? That's the question. Some people advance, some people do not. So, the German sociologist Max Weber, best known for his thesis linking Protestantism and capitalism, so he linked the two together, and his book, The Protestant Ethic and the Spirit of Capitalism, 1904-5, Weber held that the Protestant ethic was an important factor in the economic success of Protestant groups in the early stages of European capitalism. For, because worldly success came to be interpreted as a sign of election, therefore it was vigorously pursued. Okay, let's go back to five-point Calvinism. We studied this when we did our 75 or such a study on hermeneutics. Some of our kids were being propagandized by five-point Calvinism. What does that mean? It means that in eternity past, God elected those who would be saved, and all the rest are considered to be eternal heathen. And therefore, our kids who studied there were being bombarded by the five-point Calvinist concept. When we're four-point, we believe that God knew in eternity past all who would use their free will to believe in Christ, but it was their free will that did it. He just knew that they would. There's a big difference there. So, therefore, if you buy into five-point Calvinism, how do you know that you are among the pre determined few. How do you know this? Well, they have to come up with a way to determine that. And that means you have to behave yourself. Anybody ready? Anyone? All right, you have to behave yourself. And you're being observed by others. The deacons, the ladies of the flower club, all these things are looking at you to see if you can display and demonstrate and give signs that you are among the few. And at some point, the clipboard committee will meet and say, we have voted on Joe Smo to be among the elect. And so we'll let him know how we feel here and encourage him to continue to be a good boy and not let us down in any way, because we do reviews from time to time. That's five-point Calvinism. And that, of course, makes a prissy a boy out of dang near anybody. Because I don't do anything wrong until nobody's looking. So that's Weber. Let's get back to him. Weber's thesis has been subject to criticism. This is Encyclopedia Britannica. I missed this at first. That's why I had to change your notes today. But listen to this if you can. Weber's thesis has been subject to criticism by various writers, although the English historian R.H. Tawney accepted Weber's thesis, he explained it. He's going to teach Weber what Weber don't know. He explained it in his, quote, Religion and the Rise of Capitalism, 1926, by arguing that political and social pressures and the spirit of individualism with its ethic of self-help, did you hear this? And frugality are more significant factors in the development of capitalism than Calvinist theory. Theory, mind you. Calvinism is theory, not doctrine. All right, you missed that, didn't you? Well, we're going to go right back and do it again. Weber's thesis has been subject to criticism by various writers, although the English historian R.H. Tawney accepted Weber's thesis. How does he do that when he argues it? He explained it by arguing it. He did it in Religion and the Rise of Capitalism by arguing that political and social pressures, and the spirit of individualism with its ethic of self-help and frugality were more significant factors in the development of capitalism than Calvinist theory. Weber's monocausal explanation, and this is the Encyclopedia Britannica's writer here, they don't give the name of the writer in the micropedia. If any of you have a set, you'll know there's a micropedia and a macropedia. The micropedia are short articles. If you want page after page after page, it's a macropedia. You know about this, I guess. Okay, well, this is micropedia. And this is the writer. We don't know who he is, but he's a left-wing radical. Listen, Weber's monocausal explanation for the rise of capitalism has been abandoned, in favor of multi-causal explanations. Now, when I begin to read what I've put in the computer, I actually get it printed out, and I've found out I don't do nearly as well in comprehending even what I write when I'm reading it on a computer screen. I don't know why that is. Maybe some of you have that same situation. But get it down on paper. Some of you want to do away with paper. You'll never understand anything else again. It's going to be on a computer screen with all the flickering and all the moving up and down and moving up and down, give you vertigo, up and down, up and down. And here we've got a page. And so I get the page and I'm going through this and I'm saying, whoa, stop right there. Don't go any farther. So I had to, and what flashed through my mind? I went back to 1979. No, it was even before then. It was somewhere in the early 70s where I met a man who was a visiting professor at Troy University named Erich von Kuhnelt-Leydin. He is considered by many, like William F. Buckley, to be the most intelligent man he had ever known. He wrote so many books, so many papers, been all over the world, speaks like 8 languages. In fact, I've got the poop sheet here on him. Would you like to hear about this guy? Well, you need to know this guy. So I'm going to give you the poop. And it's on paper. In May of 1999, the Acton Institute lost a great friend and supporter with the death of Dr. Eric Ritter von Kuhnelt-Leding. Now, I had to interview this guy one day, and I'm looking at that name and all those unnecessary H's are thrown in. Now, do you say the H's or not? Well, when you see an H just throw in indiscriminately, you don't say it. That's what I've learned. Ignore the H's. I think there must be rough breathing somewhere. I don't know. Anyhow, I said, you've got to tell me before we start recording this, please help me with how you pronounce your name. And so he said, my name is Eric von Kuhnelt-Leden. And so it's K-U-E, like Kuhnelt. And he bent forward and put his hands on his knees. Kuhnelt. And he said, I got it, Kuhnelt. And then he says, Leden, like the dean of the school of whatever. Leden, von Kuhnelt. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. I've got it now. So, an internationally acclaimed historian, author, journalist, and lecturer, Dr. Kuhnelt-Leden served for many years on the Institute's board of advisors as well as on the editorial board for the Institute's bimonthly publication, Religion and Liberty. According to his friend William F. Buckley, Dr. Kuhnelt-Leden was, quote, the world's most fascinating man, and he has left a most fascinating legacy. Born in Austria on July 31 of 09, he studied theology along with civil and canon law at the University of Vienna. Afterward, he received his doctorate in political science at the University of Budapest. Throughout his life, Dr. Kuhnelt-Leden was a prolific writer. He started writing for newspapers and periodicals at age 16, first publishing in the London Spectator. Moving to America after World War I, he taught at Georgetown University, St. Peter's College, Fordham University, and Chestnut Hill College. He resettled in his native Austria in 1947 and devoted his time to alternating periods of studying, traveling, writing, and lecturing. Dr. Kuhnelt-Leden was a true and traditional man of letters. He spoke 8 languages and read 11 others. He traveled to and lectured in dozens of countries on 6 continents. A collection of his novels, theoretical books, essays, articles, and occasional pieces would fill a small library. His most recent English books include Leftism Revisited or Liberty and Equality. Furthermore, he had a lasting influence on modern American conservatism, which he preferred to call by its European and, as he thought, more descriptive term, liberalism. Over on the continent, a conservative is a liberal. Don't try to figure that out right now. His chief intellectual project centered on defending the theoretical foundations of liberty in the modern world, especially in response to the distortions in the idea of liberty precipitated by the French Revolution. In his words, quote, my studies in political theory and practice have been largely directed toward finding ways to strengthen the great Western tradition of human freedom, now under attack from so many sides. So that gives you a little bit of an information, biography, so to speak, of this man. Now, the thing we're going to go through now is an excellent analysis of the impact of the Reformation and Protestant theology on the West. The impact of the Reformation, that starts with Lucifer, 1500 round figures, and of course others would have followed, including Calvin and others. So we have an excellent analysis of the impact of the Reformation and Protestant theology on the West. What does the West mean? In context, it is Europe and ultimately the United States. And therefore, it's the subject by Dr. Eric von Kuhnelt-Leden in his book, The Intelligent American's Guide to Europe. Now, if you have your notes in front of you, we've got a half a page there, and then 1, 2, 3 more. So 3.5 pages of his description of the impact of Protestant theology on the West. and why the Protestant work ethic is the lone principle, concept, and idea that put us where we are as a client nation and as the greatest economic engine in the history of the world. Protestant work ethic. We begin that exegesis, and there will be commentary along the way, exegesis of Dr. Ledeen at about 15 till the hour. We stop a little early. We don't want to have to break things up right now. And so we'll see you back here at about 15 till. It's time for tea and crumpets.